Amen. If you have your Bible or your Bible app with you, I invite you to take it out right now. We're going to be in the Gospel of John this morning, as we have been. We are walking through the Gospel of John, focused on the life and ministry of Jesus, the one who transforms the human heart. We're going to pick the story up again today, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Please pray with me. Lord God, we give you praise and thanks for our chance to be together in your presence today. We love the chance that we have every week to gather in worship, and we do so at your invitation. We acknowledge your presence here with us and the presence of our brothers and sisters in Christ around us. We thank you for your accessibility and your welcome. We thank you as well for the gift of Scripture, specifically the Gospels, and the way they help us to see Jesus in his ministry and his call to follow. I pray that in these next few minutes, you give each of us eyes to see just what you want us to see in this text. I pray you would give us hearts that are soft and ready to receive whatever you choose to reveal. And I pray that you would give us conviction that is strong so we can apply what we see and understand to the way we live every day. I pray all of these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, verses 13 and 14 set the scene for today's story. Verse 12, it told us that Jesus went from the wedding at Cana to Capernaum with his mother, brother, and his disciples. But it came time for the Jewish Passover, and so they make their way to Jerusalem. If you want to learn more about the details of the Jewish Passover, Exodus 12 would be a great chapter for you to read this week. It's the beginning of the gift of that Passover meal and celebration. It describes all the details and all that it represents. But as we come to Jesus' time, and we see that they are about to celebrate the Passover, it had become an annual tradition for Jewish people to travel from wherever they lived in pilgrimage to Jerusalem so that they could gather together and celebrate the faithfulness of their God. It's detailed, this Passover, a single time in the Synoptic Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke give one example of Jesus, his disciples, and his family traveling for the Passover. But interestingly, in the Gospel of John, the Passover comes up three separate times. We see them make this pilgrimage, this journey, three separate times. And in large part, John telling the story in that way is what helps us to determine that Jesus' earthly ministry was about 3 years long. So they made the journey for the Passover on this occasion. Now, about the temple, N.T. Wright says of the temple, it was the focal point of the nation and of the national way of life. This was the moral center of the people. It was the religious center of the people. It was the political center of the people, all held together, all rolled together into one. So making this pilgrimage to this place united them with one another and united them around their God. When they arrive to the temple, they find two things. They find animals for sale, specifically cattle, sheep, and doves, and they find money changers. Now, these days, if you arrived to church and you found animals for sale and money changers, it would throw you off a bit. You would question justifiably what we were doing, but in their day, it was not a surprise for them. The animals were there for ceremonial sacrifices, and it made sense to have them there selling these animals because most of the worshipers who would join together during the Passover came from out of town. It was difficult for them to bring all of the animals they might need for their sacrifices, and so this was a convenience, it was a service to the people to try and enable their worship. The same was true for the money changers. When they came for the Passover, each man was taxed a half a shekel annually. And they needed to use Tyrian coinage to pay that tax, and that wouldn't be the money that most of them would use. So the money changers were also there to enable their worship, to make it easier for them to do the things that God had called them to do. So on the surface, this is a beautiful arrangement. You arrive to the temple, and you've got the supplies and services that you need in order to worship your God well. And yet, Jesus clears the temple courts. And he does it in memorable fashion. We're told he makes a whip out of cords that he might use it as he clears out the temple. We're told that he drives the sheep and cattle out. He scatters the coins of the money changers. He literally flips tables over in the temple courts. That's that justifiable anger that we talked about briefly in the video, or what some people call righteous anger. We see anger acted out through Jesus. He says to those selling doves, get those out of here. Now, interestingly, some commentators come to this story. John's telling of a story, and they say, what Jesus did that day was just demonstrative. He wasn't actually acting this aggressively. He didn't actually have anger at work. He was walking around doing some symbolic things in the courts to show his displeasure with what was happening there. And the reason they say that is Jesus isn't stopped by anyone. He's not arrested by anyone while he goes about doing this. But when I come to John's description of this scene, I don't see mellow action going on here. I mean, if we just read this story and the way that John describes it, it appears that Jesus is angry. And it appears that he is destroying this arrangement that is there in the temple court. He's expressing his displeasure, not in a mellow fashion, but in an aggressive and angry fashion. It's hard not to see that, but we still need to ask ourselves the question, what's the problem? It feels like it's common sense to have the animals and the money changers there. Why is Jesus so upset? Well, he states the problem in verse 16. He says, stop turning my father's house into a market. It wasn't so much the what that was the problem, it was the where. It was that this was taking place in the temple court, specifically in the court of the Gentiles. For years, I came to this story and it confused me a little bit. I knew Jesus was upset, but I couldn't quite figure out why, because as I pictured this scene in my mind, as I pictured our place of worship, I imagined that the money changers and the animals, they would be out in the narthex out here. You know, you would arrive and there'd be some hustle and bustle out there and you'd think, well, do I need an animal? Do I need some money exchanged? And that was just the details there. But then you proceeded past that area and you entered into the sanctuary where worship would take place. And so while it might have been an interesting scene to come upon as you entered into worship, once you came into the sanctuary, then you were able to worship in peace. But they're not doing this in the narthex of the temple. They're doing this in the court of Gentiles. That's key to understand why Jesus was so upset on this occasion. By doing this, they displaced the Gentiles from their worship. The court of Gentiles was as far as anyone who was not Jewish could go when they arrived for worship. It was the closest they could get to the Holy of Holies, and in this space that was designed for their worship, the marketplace had sprung up, and it was precluding those who were not Jewish from worshiping in the Passover. Animals and money changing were a part of their religious practice, but commerce in this case had trumped the worship of a certain set of people. The logistical details of the festival were obscuring the purpose behind it all, which was to worship their God. In verse 17, John tells us that this scene prompted Jesus' disciples to remember Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house consumes me. Jesus' zealous response here reminds them that God has always been passionate about worship. Now, about the temple. the Jews who were there, likely the Jewish leaders. They asked Jesus what authority he has to do this. And that's a great question, actually. Someone comes in and begins to disrupt what's happening in the temple. It's fair for them to ask what authority they have. But specifically, they say, what sign can you show us that verifies that you have authority to do what you're doing right now? And Jesus has an interesting response. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Imagine standing in front of Jesus in this massive temple, and his answer to them asking for a sign is, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. That physical temple they were standing in, it had already been under construction for 46 years, and it would take almost 80 years for it to be completed. So Jesus saying something like this baffled the religious leaders. How on earth could Jesus claim to do something like this? And the key is that no one really understood what he was saying that day. Jesus isn't quite ready to tell them the whole story. But John supplies us the answer. He says, the temple Jesus had spoken of was his body. Not the physical building they were in, but his own body. They had asked for a sign, and Jesus is giving them the ultimate sign to look for. Destroy this body, and I will raise it up again 3 days later. Ultimately, they would hang Jesus on a cross, and his ultimate sign of authority would be his conquering death through the resurrection. No one understood in the moment what Jesus was saying, the Jewish leaders or his disciples or even John. But John provides us a helpful footnote at the end, and he says, in the end, after Jesus had risen from the grave, they remembered what he had said, and they believed. They saw that this was the ultimate sign of who Jesus was. Now, there's something interesting going on in the way that John is writing this book. We come to the end of this story, and we remember that just last week we were talking about that wedding at Cana. There's significance, many scholars believe, to the order of events here, to the fact that these two stories are told one after another. That wedding, filled with so much gracious blessing and those hundreds of gallons of wine that Jesus produced, and then this scene where he is flipping tables and cracking whips in the temple, emphasizing the truth of who he is. It feels as if these two stories are meant to represent the grace and truth of our God held together. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 17, John told us, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. The law brought a form of grace and a form of truth, but John emphasized that Jesus brought the grace and the truth. It was a brand new day when he came upon the scene. And I think that's why John holds these two scenes together. There's a sense here that this may not be entirely chronological. When you look at the clearing of the temple stories in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it happens far further into Jesus' earthly ministry, right near the end of his earthly ministry, actually. And so it's strange that John has this right here near the beginning, and many scholars believe he's not worried about chronology here. He's not telling us day by day exactly what was taking place in Jesus' life. Instead, he's painting a theological portrait of what God is like. He wants us to see grace and truth held together. Once again, all of that blessing at the wedding, and then the stark truth and reality displayed by what Jesus does in the temple, held together. And John holds them together because that's an accurate picture of our God. But John also holds those things together because when we, as followers of God, followers of Jesus, live out our faith in this world, we are meant to be pictures of each of those as well. Pictures of his grace and his blessing, his generosity in this world, but also pictures of the truth and how the truth can set people free. And how we can't compromise that truth. Err too far into this side and forget about the truth, and we don't have what Jesus brought. Err too far over on the truth side and leave grace and love and generosity and blessing out of the picture, and we've also lost the message of Jesus. But hold these things together And not only do we have a right understanding of our God, but we live in this world as blessings to other people and as people who show the world what God and God's love is really like. We need to see both sides of our God. We need to experience both sides of our God. We need to live out both sides. Maybe the question this week is, how are we doing at that? How well do we represent each of those in this world? This week is a great opportunity, as we continue our way through the Gospel of John, to take some extra time to study this passage, maybe even to study the Cana passage at the wedding, together with the clearing of the temple, to take a different translation of Scripture than you usually use and see what pops, see what stands out to you, see what you see in the compare and contrast, and then ask, what does that look like here and now in my life, in our world? Use the Scripture, use the questions in your bulletin this week, and see what God brings out to you. See how you might better live, how I might better live, the full grace and the full truth of our Savior Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we are thankful for snapshots of the humanity of Jesus, showing us how important both blessing and truth are in his life, in his world during his earthly ministry, and also for us in our worlds today. We can see that worship is serious, and that excluding anyone from worship is enough to make you angry. And so we desire to be a congregation, to be a community who welcomes everyone, who welcomes everyone in to worship you in spirit and truth. And so help us to hear what you have to say from this passage, from this story. Help us to see grace and truth alive in you, and help grace and truth to be alive, not just in this community, but in each of us, in the ways that we follow after you day in and day out. I pray all of these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.